If you have your Bibles, open up to Exodus chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 1 and 2. So we just ended our sermon series, The Purpose of the Church. And we always ask the question, are you all in to that? Well, this week we're starting a brand new series, and we're going to be going through the book of Exodus. Now, a lot of you probably are very familiar with the book of Exodus. It's not a book that most people who don't even go to church probably know a lot of the events that happened in the book of Exodus. It's really an epic tale. Movies was made about Exodus. I mean, a lot of you probably are picturing Charlton Heston right now. And so it's parting the Red Sea and breaking the Ten Commandments and all that fun stuff. But that's probably the extent that most people know about Exodus. They know it's about a cool story about how God split the sea and how Moses saved the Israelites from captivity and how he gave them the Ten Commandments and how they may have made a golden calf. But apart from that, a lot of times we don't really understand how all this fits together in Scripture. Like, how is what's going on in the book of Exodus relate to kind of this theme in Scripture? How does all this piece together? The word Exodus actually doesn't appear in the book of Exodus until chapter 19 of Exodus. And it says that Israel will depart from the land of Egypt. And the word used for depart, most Greek scholars translate that as Exodus. And later, the book was just named after that word, that they departed from the land of Egypt. So Exodus is a departure or a going out from slavery to salvation. And as we read this book and the journey that we see Israel being taken out of Egypt, in reality, becomes our own spiritual journey also. How we at one time were enslaved to sin, and now we have freedom and salvation in Christ. And this is the picture that's being painted here in the book of Exodus. It's God's redemptive glory and how he is using the people of Israel to show how he's using Israel to save all of humanity for our good. Now, to understand Exodus, you have to understand what went on before Exodus, okay? So in Genesis chapter 12, 15, and 17, God makes a promise to Abraham. And this promise was sealed in a covenant. And the covenant actually had two parts to it. The first part was that there was a promise of people. God promised Abraham that he would be a great nation. That this is the first part of the covenant, that God would create Abraham through his line. There would be a great nation that would come through the line of Abraham. And the second part of that promise was that Abraham's family would inherit the land of Canaan, that there would be a promised land that they would inherit and dwell and take part in. Now, through this, that God promised that their Savior would come through the line of Abraham. And that's part of both of these promises, that through Abraham's line, God would bring the Savior of the world. So God promises to bless all nations by fulfilling his promises to Abraham and through his line. And that's where we need to understand the book of Genesis and the promise to Abraham so that we can actually understand the book of Exodus. Because until you understand what he promised to Abraham, the book of Exodus will really make little sense to you. And so we interpret this book in light of the promises that he made to Abraham and his people. And so the story in Exodus starts with Israel in the land of Egypt. And so they got to Egypt through a provision that he made for them through Joseph finding favor in the eyes of Pharaoh. So his brothers basically sold him into slavery. And through God's providence, he worked all of it out to where he found favor in the eyes of Pharaoh because he was able to interpret a dream rightly. And he was like, hey, there's a famine coming. You're going to have to store up as much grain as possible for this amount of years so that during the time of the famine, people will be able to eat. And so during that time, Joseph's family came to Egypt and inhabited that land. And during that time, it started with around 70 people. And as we see in Exodus chapter 1, that group of people multiplied greatly and became a great nation. And so what we see here is that at the beginning of chapter 1, Israel is really forming and becoming a nation. And this is a story about a nation that becomes slaves and their need for salvation from their slavery. This is a story about us. We're people that are enslaved in sin and need salvation. And this is a story of God's promises and his purposes for our life. You know, we live in a time where Christians are facing persecution. We're living in a time where we're under increased pressure as far as what we believe. The Christian truth has moved more to the margins and not in the mainstream anymore. A lot of times what we believe, we're think as being offensive to a lot of people. And so we're not living in a time to where what we believe is really what mainstream culture is saying. And a lot of what we believe is thought of as offensive to a lot of our culture. So this leads us to a lot of questions. It leads us to how can we live well and optimistically in the face of hostility? How can we hold on to the purposes and promises of God in times that are hard? That's the question that the people of God are facing in Exodus 1 and 2. And that's the truth that we need to grapple with today. Now, I don't want to scare you. I'm not reading all of chapters 1 and 2, okay? Like, we're not reading all that. I don't want to read that many verses, okay? So I'm going to kind of summarize a lot of what's going on. Actually, I have summarized part of chapter 1. And I'm going to start reading verse 6, and we're going to read through verse 12 in chapter 1. And then later in the passage, I'm going to read part of chapter 2. So let's read Exodus 1, 6 through 12 with me. All right, it says, Joseph and all of his brothers and all that generation eventually died. But the Israelites were fruitful, increased rapidly, multiplied, and became extremely numerous, so that the land was filled with them. A new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. He said to his people, Look, the Israelites are more numerous and powerful than we are. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise, they will multiply further, and when war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So the Egyptians assigned taskmasters over Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. They built a Pithom and Ramses as supply cities for Pharaoh. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. Pray with me as we dig into this text. Father, we're so thankful for the truth that you've given us in your word. Lord, help us to see how you're leading us all from slavery to salvation, and how in the face of hardships, we can stand firm in your promises and your purposes for our lives. So Lord, enlighten our minds, enlighten our hearts, and allow us to be obedient to what you're calling us to do through this text. We ask this in your name. Amen. So what we see in these verses is kind of some of the one of the promises being fulfilled to Abraham. They were becoming a great nation. They were multiplying. They were becoming so numerous in the land of Egypt that the Pharaoh was becoming very scared of the number of Israelites that were in Egypt. So the vast number of Israelites threatened him in his own country. So he was like, well, here's what I'm going to do. So if they're becoming a great nation, I'm going to enslave them. I'm going to use them for my own good. And so he began to put taskmasters over them. He began to put them through hard labor to enslave them. And to ensure after this that they surely wouldn't grow, he actually made a decree saying, hey, every son that's born from now on, we are to kill. And so he made a decree. He actually went to the midwives and told them to do this. And so what we see here is that Pharaoh is being threatened by Israel's people. And we see over and over again in this book that God's promises cannot be thwarted, they can't be stopped, and that what we see is despite Egypt and despite the oppression and despite the threatening that Egypt has put over the Israelites, God's people continue to grow and to prosper despite the oppression and despite the threatening that's against them. You know, threatening God's promises is one of the primary attacks that Satan puts against God's people. It's his rebellion against God. You see, Satan is trying to destroy the Abraham's line. He's trying to destroy God's people so that he can defeat God's promise. The whole Old Testament is dominated by the thought that God is going to stand from Genesis 3:15, that God is going to raise up a Savior, someone from the seed of woman, who will crush the head of the serpent. And it's from God's promise to Abraham that Savior will come to crush the head of Satan. And so Satan is trying to stop Abraham's line from happening. So if he can stop Abraham's line and stop the Israelites from growing, then he can stop the Savior from coming and defeating his own death. And so that's the purpose of Satan here. He's trying to stop the Israelites from growing through Pharaoh and through Egypt so that he can stop the Savior from coming. And if you see, he's done this actually a couple of times in Scripture. We see at the very beginning of the New Testament that every newborn baby was to be killed because he wanted to stop the Savior from coming into this world. You know, we're on the tail end of this. We know that Savior has come, and we know that Satan has already been defeated. But Satan is still trying to wipe out the church today. He's still trying to stop the church. And what's at stake is the promise that Jesus has made to us in Matthew 16, where Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it." Satan will always try to threaten and destroy God's promises, but he will never be able to destroy the promises of God. There has been many times throughout history to where the church has been threatened and where the church has tried to been stopped, but there's never been a time where the church has actually been able to be squashed and be able to be stopped. In 1970, the president of Ethiopia came to power, and he put together something called the Red Terror. A lot of you may have heard about it. And basically what he did is that he put to death Christians in closed churches, and about 1.5 million people died during this time frame. And when the president fell from power, a lot of people wondered what would be left of the church during this time. And what they found out that was that Christians were meeting secretly and privately in their own homes, and that the church actually wasn't stopped, but the church actually grew during this time. There were more Christians that they knew of after the Red Terror than there were before the Red Terror. You know, there are many more stories like this throughout history where people have tried to stop the growth of the church, but yet through it, the church grew more because of it. See, God has purposed his promises, and he will not allow Pharaoh, Satan, any king, ruler to stop or destroy them. See, confident in God's purposes and promises will enable us to be courageous in obeying God. Let me repeat that. See, confidence in the purposes of and promises of God will enable us to be courageous in obeying God. This is actually what happened at the end of chapter 1. The midwives were given an order by Pharaoh to kill any son that was born before that. Any son that was born. And so what we see here is that the midwives, the Hebrew midwives, did not obey Pharaoh in this. And it says they did not obey Pharaoh because that they feared God. See, they put God higher than any ruler or superpower in that day. Egypt was the superpower of that day. They thought of God and his role higher than any power or any ruler in that day. And so the question for us to ask ourselves is, how can the church survive in the face of hostility today? How can we survive in our workplace? How can we be faithful and fruitful in the service to Christ when our colleagues and our friends don't like your faith? How can the church multiply today? Well, we do these things because God has promised that he will fill the earth with the glory of Christ. And Christ has promised to build his church, and God is still on the throne, and we should fear him and no one else. See, God promised the people, and we see this promise happening in Exodus chapter 1, that this nation is becoming a people, but there's a future tense to this promise there, that God is not just building a people in Israel, but he's building a people for himself, that all these people who are coming to know Christ as Lord and Savior and giving their life to Christ are part of God's people. And so there's this future promise that is happening, not just with Israel, but for us too, that we are one of God's children, his chosen people, that we are living for him, and that there's nothing in this world that can stop that promise from happening and continuing, that his church will continue to grow despite Satan's opposition against the church growing. But here's the interesting thing. We don't not only see a promise for a people, for the people to grow, but there's also a promise for a land. And what we see here is that God's provision in the promise, but we don't really see the promise of the land yet. Israel is growing despite hostility towards them. But the question is, how are they going to attain this land? How are they going to actually get the land that God has promised them to do? Well, God is raising up a rescuer. He's raising up someone to come rescue them and deliver them from slavery. The promise of a land is literally far away. It's actually hundreds of miles away from them from where the land that they're going to take over. But this is all going to change because God is sending a little baby in a basket down a river. You see, the plan that Pharaoh had to stop all sons from being born so that he can cut off these people and eventually they'll just die off. See, God was using that for his purposes and for his kingdom. You see, the Nile River was the point of death for the sons of Israel. It was supposed to be where children went to die. But for God, he used it as a source of life. Because through the Nile River, Moses was floated down the river, and Pharaoh's daughter came to see Moses and rescue him. And not only that, not only did God rescue Moses from that, But his mother was actually the one that would nurse him to health and actually grow older, that we see in this passage. That Pharaoh's daughter went to find this baby, and then she told Moses' sister to go find a wet nurse to come mother the baby. And so he just went and got his mother, and his mother was able to nurse Moses to health. And so God used Pharaoh's hostility towards Israel for the purposes of his good, and how God used that to raise up the rescuer that would rescue Israel from the slavery of Egypt. You know, the question that would come through this is, well, why Moses grew up through the Egyptian court and Moses learned all this stuff from Egypt. And so at one point you're just like, well, why did he have to go away? Why could he just not rescue them immediately and this all be done? Well, I think it's because that Moses lacked a lot of maturity to lead his people out of Egypt, and we see that. So Moses, actually, in chapter 2, verse 11, he had a dilemma. He went out just to look at the labor of Israel and how Egypt was treating them, and he saw an Egyptian slave master just beating a Hebrew very, very, very much, and he wanted to stop it, so he actually ended up killing the Egyptian. And we saw the lack of maturity that Moses had to lead people out. And so, and actually, because of that instance, he didn't gain any approval. The people of Israel lacked confidence in Moses. And so, what we see here is that Moses honestly had to unlearn the ways of the Egyptian court. He actually had to unlearn the things that the Egyptian court has taught him, so that he would be able to lead Israel out of Egypt. But it's a constant reminder for us that we cannot do God's work in a worldly way. But it is a reminder that Moses will not liberate this people through his own means, but it will be through the divine work of God that the people of Israel will be delivered from slavery. But after this, Moses felt threatened by Pharaoh, because Pharaoh heard that Moses had killed one of his soldiers, and so he was out to get Moses. So Moses fled to Midian. And the interesting thing about the Midianites is that they were kind of nomads. They just kind of wandered around everywhere. Or they at least wandered around the Sinai Peninsula and the land of Canaan, which is interesting because that is all the parts that God had promised Israel in the Promised Land. So they were nomads in the area that God had promised to Israel. And so Moses finds a home in Midian, which is the Promised Land. So here's the ironic thing about this. You have a people without a home, but you have Moses at a home without a people. And so what you have here is that you have two instances where people are having one part of the covenant, and you have a person having one part of the covenant, but they don't have either. They don't have both sides of it. And so what we're going to see in the coming chapters is that God's bringing both of these sides together, so there will be a people and a land together. And so at the very end of chapter 2, throughout this whole story, we see God remembers his covenant with his people. So read with me in chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. In chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. After a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned and because of their difficult labor. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of the difficult labor ascended to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. And God saw the Israelites, and God knew. What's going to drive this story is the promise of Abraham. That drives this entire book of Exodus. And this, honestly, it drives a whole Bible, is that the promise that God made to Abraham, that he is going to bring a people for himself and that they will inherit a land. But in that, we see God's redemptive glory for his people. And in verse 24, it says that God remembered. Remembering is a covenantal term. It means that he's deciding to act to fulfill a covenant. It's not that God forgot about what he promised to Abraham or something kind of sparked up, oh yeah, I did say that to Abraham, I need to get on that now, you know? That's not what this means. Remembering means that God is about to take the next step in fulfilling his covenant with Abraham. In verse 25, it says that God saw the people of Israel and he knew. God knew their suffering, but more than that, God knew his promises to his people. You see, this story is not just about how God liberates one particular oppressed people. It's a story about how God fulfills his promise and to bring salvation to all people. What's at stake is just not liberation for one country, but for all people. You see, this story will set the pattern for liberation from people from sin, from Satan. The Bible tells a story. The Bible is a story about God leading His people back home to Himself. You know, the interesting thing about Moses is that he had two identities. He was Hebrew, but at the same time, he was raised up as an Egyptian. And when it came time that he had to choose between which nationality or which group of people that he was going to have to represent, he chose the Hebrew people. He chose the people that were oppressed with a promise over the glamour of Egypt. His identity was defined by the promises of God, and so should ours. And perhaps this is what really God was doing to the Israelites. Maybe the persecution they experienced because of their ethnicity meant that God was securing what the source of their identity was. And it wasn't in anything other than God's children and the promises that He gave them. You know, one of the ways that God works good for the suffering is that He uses those things to make us cling to Him in faith. To clarify our identity as children of God and our longing for His new creation one day. You see, we have the same choices that Moses has today. Every Christian is in the same situation. After our conversion, the land of our upbringing is now a foreign place to us. It is no longer our home. We have a home waiting for us in the future. Now we are pilgrims headed to the promised land, and our home for us is in heaven. Hebrews 11 says this about Moses. It says, By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the sons of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value than the treasures of Egypt. So the question we have, which home will set our priorities? Which home will shape our behavior? What home will define our standard of living? Will we choose the pleasures of sins? Will we choose the treasures of Egypt? Or will we choose disgrace for the sake of Christ? You know, that's what Moses had to choose. Moses chose disgrace. Why? Well, in Hebrews 11 it says, because he was looking ahead for his reward. How do we face hostility? We face hostility by looking forward to the promises that God has given us and fearing God rather than man. The story of Exodus is a bigger part of God's story and His promise to Abraham. In this story, we are a part of also. You know, we're Israel. We're a stubborn people who rebel against God. And we need a Savior to save us from our wretched heart. And God has delivered us from that through His Son, Jesus Christ, and what He has done for us. God has performed a miracle for us, and now it's our time to receive that miracle and live for Him because He has promised us that. You know, even though the church endures hardships, that the church will continue to last because God has promised it will last. There's nothing that can overcome or overtake the church. So the question for us today is, what are we going to do? Some of you today, you're just like Israel. You're in slavery to sin, but you need a Savior to come and save you. And I want to tell you that Savior has already come and He's done all the work for you. All you have to do is receive the work of Christ, receive the free gift of salvation, and give your life to Christ. Maybe you're here today and you worry about whether the church is going to last in this culture. I can promise you here today that it will last because God has promised that it will last. And if the church is doing what it's supposed to do, then the church will grow and it will further no matter how much persecution may come against the church. God will grow His church because that's what has been promised to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace and we thank You for Your promises. Lord, allow us to hold tight to Your promises so that we can live courageously for You. And Lord, we know that no matter what may push up against us and what might threaten us, Father, is nothing compared to Your promises for us, Father. And that, Lord, no matter how much opposition the church may face, Father, You will grow Your church. And Father, no matter how much opposition we may face as Your followers, Lord, You will secure us. And Father, we don't live for this life, for this home, because we have a new identity found in Christ and we have a home waiting for us. And Father, this is a foreign land to us. This is not our home. But Father, we live for the day that we will be with You. And Father, in the meantime, allow us to be faithful servants to Christ and to You. And Father, that we will live in a way that people will respond and accept the gospel. Lord, we hold to your promises so that we can live courageously for you. And we ask this in your name. Amen.